family is going to. Whether or not God is powerful enough and wise enough to give us a book today that we can understand. So, can we trust the Bible? Can we say, yes, I believe it to be true? Because what if the Bible is not true? Fair question. What would be the consequence if we discover one day that the Bible is untrue? Yeah, everything. Yeah, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. Mike, you said.
I just said beyond fair judgment.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Here we are running around with like chickens with their head cut off. We don't know what we're doing, where we're going, and there's a lot of consequences. I mean, if we can just say that, you know, well, the book that doesn't belong in there, or that passage, and it reflects on the whole thing. But let's ask the other question: what if it is true? Then you better follow it. So the answer to that is, well, it ain't what if, it is true. But that's the problem, is that people look at the Bible, and a lot of people in the world really just look at it as a book of myths. And so what we're going to do is kind of what Homer Haley suggested years ago, is that if you wanted to know if there was oil in your backyard, what would you do? You'd drill for it right there. And if you found it, then you would hopefully adopt me and Karen, and we would always be your friends. But that's what you got to do. You would put it, and that's what we're going to do with the Bible. We're going to take a drill, and we're going to drill right there in the Bible itself and all of that. And as Vance Havner said, it's either absolute or obsolete, kind of what we said a moment ago. If the Bible is not true, throw it away, get rid of it, and do whatever, which means we have no way to know what we're going to be doing. We're all going to die and, you know, be perished. But if it is true, it's an absolute book, and we've got to follow that. So we talked about Wednesday night that the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, which means it came from Him. And it harkens back to Genesis 1 when the creation story says that God spoke. God spoke. I mean, and the power of His word. It wasn't that, he like man is that we bring things together. He created ex nihilo. He created the world. He just spoke and there it was, you know, the sun, moon, and stars. And so the word of God is created in the same way. And so that's why the Bible is the word of God. So in 1 Timothy 5, 7, verse 18, and this happens a lot in Scripture, and we always say, well, that's a passage that's found somewhere else. But in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes this exhortation. He says, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine, for what? The Scriptures, or the Scripture, says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So what he says is, he's just making an observation. He does this all through his writings, but he says, the Scripture. Now, when Paul wrote this, you know, the canon of the New Testament is kind of coming together. We'll see this maybe a little bit later, but in the time of Jesus, let me back up here a minute, in the time of Jesus, they had Genesis to Malachi in one thing, Genesis to Malachi. Now, they divided it up a little bit different than we do, but it's still the same thing. And, you know, I have to say this, when Jesus read out of the book of Isaiah, it did not have chapters and verses. Anyway, but think about that. In the days of Jesus, they had Genesis to Malachi. The Dead Sea Scrolls really affirmed that. Those were some scrolls of the Old Testament that were buried before Jesus was born, and they were not found until 1947. Yeah, okay. So that's a long time. And guess what? What they dug up matched what we've had. But when Paul wrote this, he had the Old Testament too. And it was in Hebrew and it was in Greek. Alexander the Great, if he did one thing good in his life, he had the Bible translated from Hebrew into Greek, and that was a good thing. But what Paul is talking about, Scripture, is the totality of the canon, which hadn't completely been finished yet, but it was in the process. But his point is, the Scripture says, and he quotes two passages. And where are those passages found? Yeah, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, says that you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then the other one, of course, is the labor is worthy of his hire, and that comes out of Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And so what does that tell us then about Scripture? When was Deuteronomy written? Anybody? Roughly how many years before Christ was Deuteronomy written? Yeah, about 1,400 years. The book of Deuteronomy was written at the end of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. Moses is writing a book. He knows he's not going into the promised land. He's kind of retelling the story of the law. And so the book of Deuteronomy is at the end of the 40 years and writing all of that stuff. And so the law of Moses is generally about 1450, BC. And so the thing is that Paul is saying that what is Scripture is what's found in the Old Testament. And then Luke would later write, the words of Jesus, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so Paul uses that. The point of that is this shows confirmation of Scripture. It's a unified body of text that God has given us and brought us together. Luke was a great historian. He's writing to an official by the name of Theophilus, and he's really just writing an historical account of the story of Jesus. And then he writes the Acts of the Apostles, which is just a telling of the story of the early church. But what Paul does is he brings those two together to show that that is Scripture, and that it will be fulfilled. Okay, so how did God speak in times past according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21? How did this whole process, how did Moses write the book of Deuteronomy? Yeah. By inspiration, which means it is God-breathed. Peter kind of explains what Paul had said is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is God-breathed. And what he says is that men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means. I don't know how that works. I just know that when Moses sat down with his iPad and he started writing down the book of Deuteronomy, he was writing down what was given to him by God, and God allowed the personality of the person to be in the writing. But anyway, he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and so the Scriptures from the very beginning were inspired of God as the Holy Spirit wrote those things down, because the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls as the, anybody know what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit? The helper, yep, that's true. Spirit of truth, yep. He's also called the finger of God. When you read about the first giving of the Ten Commandments, it says that the finger of God wrote those things, and that's the Holy Spirit. The importance of this is showing that the Bible that we have from Genesis to Revelation is not a book of myths. It's not a book of fairy tales. It's not something that somebody wrote, sat down and thought, okay, I'm going to read, create this story. One of the things that we've mentioned earlier is that if you take just the four Gospels, man could not have created a character like Jesus. Shakespeare, did his thing. Great writers have done their things. We're going to see that in a moment. But nobody could create a character like Jesus. And that is because Atticus Haygood's got a book out, The Man from Galilee, and he quotes a man whom I can never remember. But he says that man cannot draw a character larger than himself. Jesus is so beyond us. It could not have been created by the human mind because it would not have been possible. But the point of it is that everything that is here, the stories about Jesus is not myths and fables. They are eyewitness testimonies. And see, he says that because do you know an example of an eyewitness testimony that Peter talks about in his book? Let's see, where? 2 Peter, I should get in the other one. 2 Peter chapter 1, we said that down in verse 20. Go back to verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his mystery." Right? What example does Peter give about something that he witnessed himself? Verse 17, 18. The transfiguration of Jesus. Now you remember who went up with Jesus on the mountain? Peter, James, and John. And Jesus was transfigured. Who was there talking to Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And then Peter had a brilliant idea. Let's build three tabernacles. And then this voice came from heaven and said, "Peter, would you just mind your own business?" The voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Like the baptism, but except to hear him. So what God is saying is, no, we've got to worship Jesus. But what Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So I'm writing down what I have seen with my own eyes. So the validity of Scripture is not something that was created by some unimaginable person or whatever. Peter is saying, listen, I was there. I heard the voice. I saw the thing. Peter, James, and John were all there. And I'm just telling you the story. And so that's credentials. That's just showing that, we did that. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, what? Yeah, we're yeah. Now we're going to do a little bit more about that later in the study of the prophecies, but he is saying, Peter is saying that they said these things back in, and now they're being fulfilled. And so what's happening of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was vindicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow them. He's just saying that all those folks back, and see, these people were familiar with the Old Testament. They were more familiar with it than we are. So this was not new stories. And what he's basically saying is that, there's been a lot of stories in Scripture that, testify to Christ. Now, that's the Messiah. And so he's saying that I just want you to know that these things are now being fulfilled. Go to page 83 in your book. Page 83, we'll get to this, of course, at the end of the book. But on page 83 of your book, the betrayal, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. Now, this is from David. King David. This is from Isaiah. And this is from the prophet Zechariah. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, Isaiah about 740, and Zechariah about 520. There are at least 16 prophecies that are fulfilled in one 24-hour period surrounding the death of Christ. These prophecies were written up to 1,000 years or more from the time of their fulfillment. They had all been translated from Hebrew into Greek nearly 300 years before the fulfillment by the enemies of Christ, who would not intentionally fulfill a single verse of Scripture. Imagine that we made a prophecy today that would be fulfilled 1,000 years from now, and it would be fulfilled in one man in a 24-hour period and 16 things. Boom, 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 boom. And when you look at them, you're thinking, how could it possibly be? These things are not related. I mean, they're very specific. People are shaking their heads, they're ridiculing, they're parting the garments. There's 30 pieces of silver that Zechariah clearly says is going to be used. And so this is what Peter's talking about, is that he is saying that the Spirit of Christ who is in them testifies. And so when you and I read that in the New Testament, we've got to be in awe, because these things were talked about in the Old Testament, like 1,000 years, prior. The Spirit of Christ was in them, revealing what was coming. Isn't that kind of cool? That's kind of amazing. That's the power of God, verified. Any thoughts on that? I mean, it's showing the fulfillment. We're going to get into that a little bit later, more in depth. All right, so question number 5. How does Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19 explain prophecy? Because this is a prophecy. Talking about prophecy, about a prophet who is being prophesied in the manner of prophecy.
Yeah.
They are speaking what God told them to speak. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that of himself, but they are speaking what God told them to speak. He says that I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And that's kind of interesting to realize that when you and I read the Gospels, and we read the Gospels and we've got the red letter edition, those are the words of Jesus that God gave him. And Jesus says over and over again, these are not my words, these are the words of the Father. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy. Who wrote Deuteronomy? When did he write Deuteronomy? At the end of the 40 years, about 1,326 and a half years before. But Moses is writing this, and that's how Jesus' story is revealed in the Gospels, is that he says, these are not my words. Jesus fulfills the fact that God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all that I commanded him. One of the arguments that Jesus uses is still true today. One of the arguments that Jesus used is, if you don't believe me, then you don't believe God. See, the Jews had the problem with trying to think that, well, they didn't accept Jesus as being the Son of God, but Jesus kept telling them, if you don't accept my teaching, you're not rejecting me. Who are you rejecting? God. Can we do that today? Yeah. Okay. So you're having a Bible study with a good friend of yours, and you tell them the gospel, and you tell them what they need to do to be saved, and they say, I don't believe it. And you feel bad about that, don't you? Don't. Well, I mean, I guess you should. One of the challenges about evangelism, or one of the challenges that many times people say that they don't really, I tried talking to a good friend of mine one time, and they won't listen to me. They do not reject you. Who do they reject?
God.
Now, if you teach them the word, if you give them the word of God, and you tell them this is what God said, and they said, I don't want nothing of it, it has nothing to do with you. They're rejecting God. And that's what Jesus is doing in his teaching. And this is what, again, Moses said, so long ago. God will put, he's putting his words in the mouth of Jesus. And he will speak through him. So, yeah, remember, don't get your feelings totally hurt. I mean, you need to have a little bit of hurt, I guess, because they won't listen. But, here's the deal, folks. If I get up and preach the gospel and people don't like it, I tell people, go talk to the one who wrote it. I didn't write this stuff. If you get mad about it, go talk to him. Because I'm not the one that said what it did. And that's it. Number six, how does Zechariah 7 through 12 show the complete process of revelation? It says, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the land of hosts. What did God say he had done with all those prophets that he sent? What had the people done? The prophets came and said, repent, repent, repent. And the people said, man, I don't want you. And they turned their hearts like flint, is that hardness. And they had turned against the will of God. Because God, one of the charges and accusations that God had against Israel is that he sent them prophets after prophets after prophets after prophets. They killed a bunch of them. They just, you know, killed whoever they didn't like. They tried to kill the other, like Jeremiah. They put him in a mud pit and they tried to make him, you know, not preach. They killed a lot of the prophets, but the rest of them, they just, I don't want anything to do with you. And so they're more guilty because God sent them all of these prophets and they just didn't want to listen. They didn't want to hear. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Yeah. The Bible? You see, the difference is that we have the Bible today and we can share this with people and they really just don't want to listen. They don't want to hear anything that we have to say. All right, so there's the prophecies. The Bible claims its own inspiration. That's what we've done. And so that's one of the testimonies that we use about how we know the Bible is true. But there's also a danger in that. Because we may talk to our religious neighbors, we may talk to those who don't even believe in God. And they will say, well, that's circular reasoning because you say that, well, why is the Bible is true? It's because, well, God wrote it. Well, how you know he wrote it? Because God, the Bible says he did. Yeah, okay, that doesn't make sense. The problem with it is that the scriptures actually prove what is being said. And so the Bible is a book that by its very nature proves that it's an unusual book. Now, for our advantage, 2,000 years. I mean, every year that we have increases. Did you have a question, David? Did you have a question?
No.
That would have been sold at auction. Just kidding. Because I do that a lot, and I feel bad if people put their hands up or something like that, and I ignore them. I didn't want to ignore you. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible is the Word of God, not just because it says so, but there's an incredible body of evidence that cannot be argued against. And one of the hypocrisies of the world is that they will use various precise measurements to determine the validity of text and books and things like this, that they will not use to prove the credibility of the Bible. And we'll see that in this study here, is the fact that we're going to talk about four things here. This is on the bottom of page 48. How many copies exist? Where are the copies of Scripture found? How much time has passed between the original and the surviving copies? And what is the internal evidence of the Bible? And so what we're trying to see is that how can we show, even by looking at the Bible itself, that it is something very unusual? We're just going to take a drill bit, and we're going to drill right in the middle of the Bible and say, let's see what it says about these things. One of the ways to prove that the Bible is unique, maybe I could say it that way, that makes the Bible unusual is how many copies exist. And now, what do we know about that statement when I said how many copies exist? generations, yeah. So we're talking about, like I said, we're talking about 2,000 years worth. Now, one of the things that we know for an absolute is we do not have original copies of anything. Okay? No originals. I think there's wisdom in that. Why? We're about to celebrate the 250th birthday of the United States of America, and we have the original document called the what?
Constitution.
Yeah, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. It's behind glass. It's about that thick, guarded by 50,000 people. I mean, we got the original document because, you know, it's important. Can you imagine what would happen if we lost the original? Well, Nicolas Cage, I think, stole it, but what do you do? The originals of Scripture do not exist because I think the clear reason is because we would probably worship it, you know, and whatever. I was doing some little research on an article I'm writing. Do you remember what Nehushtan means? Isn't that a fun word to throw around? I mean, it sounds like a word that Joe would use because he's so loquacious. I told you I'd work it in, didn't I? Nehushtan, during the days of Hezekiah, yeah. You remember the brazen serpent of Moses? They still had that thing in the days of the divided kingdom. And guess what they were doing with it? Worshiping it. Falling down and worshiping. I think it was Josiah, actually. And so, or one of those guys. And what he did was he ground that thing into powder and got rid of it. Because we like to worship those things. I mean, my family, we had an old Bible growing up, and they finally threw the thing away because some guy named Martin Luther had written all in it. And they'll get that later. But when you have the original copies of Paul's letter to Rome, they're going to worship it. So that's just sort of a side, didn't cost you nothing. We don't have anything original, nothing. But what we have are copies of the original. And there's a lot of documents that are even in history that we do not have originals of. But if we've got more copies, the more comparisons we can make to say, well, these copies don't match up, then we'll be able to determine whether it's valid or not. For example, in the, these are books that I know that you all read, the Annals of Tacitus, he's a Roman historian. We've got two copies. The writings of Plato, 7 copies. The writings of Herodotus, who is the father of history, we've got like 8. Thucydides is considered an accurate historian. We've got 8 copies plus a few fragments. Caesar's Gallic Wars, it's a series of military campaigns, he was a proconsul, Julius Caesar. We've got like 10 copies of that. Livy's, who was a historian, wrote 142 books. We've only got 35 that have survived, only 20 copies. And even Homer's Iliad. Anybody read Homer's Iliad? If you ever get sleepy at night, read Homer's Iliad. No, I've read Homer's Iliad. We've got like 700 copies. Popular classic authors are better represented. We have hundreds of copies of Euripides, Cicero, Ovid, and Virgil. So what we're saying is that these are historical documents. We love them. We think they're important. We go to college. We study them. And we've got maybe 700 of Homer's Iliad, and we've got these other guys. So that's pretty, that's good numbers, right? Are you sitting down? In the New Testament only, we have 5,300 complete or mostly complete manuscripts. There are 13,000 fragments. There are 8,000 Latin translations of the Greek text. There are 8,000 manuscripts in numerous different languages. And if that's not enough, there was a study done by the British Museum where a lot of this stuff is stored. There are 89,000 quotes or allusions to the New Testament in the writings of early Christian writers. What that means is that somebody, we've got a lot of letters that are written between church leaders and other people, or even among government officials, even from Caesar's household and like that, and they're just quoting. You know, when I write articles, I quote a scripture, and I'll say, well, you know, Paul says so and so, and I'll write about it. What they've got 89,000 that they have right now of copies of this thing, of just the New Testament. There are 1,800 lectionaries. That's kind of like Bible class books. How does that compare to Homer and Thucydides? And we're not even close. And that's why I said at the beginning that, you know, we're all about, well, we got to make sure Thucydides, I just like saying that word. You want to borrow that word? You know, Thucydides, I mean, we've got like, oh, look, we've got 700 of Homer's Iliad. Wow. You got 89,000 in the New Testament. We will not believe the New Testament. That doesn't make any sense. That's just not even there. And you look at the hard evidence of where these things come from. They didn't come from just one place. It's not like there are all of these fragments and all of these copies were all kept in this one little vault somewhere and it all got corrupted. These things, they found, they're still finding them, by the way. They're still finding these things. It's in Egypt, Ethiopia, Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Greece, and Italy. All over the map. Yeah. It's just everywhere. And these are copies. And they still find them over and over and over again. Tyler.
Is the Dead Sea Scrolls from Ethiopia, is it original?
No, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Palestine. And they are original because they have shown that what happened is, and we're going to talk about this on my Zoom class, but anyway. There's a lot of things that happened in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And it was during this time, about 300 or 400 years before Jesus was born, these Jews were being persecuted. They took copies of their Old Testament as we have them, and they buried them in caves in clay jars so that they would not be destroyed. And so these are Jews that hid these things, and then they were there for about 1,900 years, never disturbed. Never moved. Nobody knew they were there. There was a shepherd boy who was throwing rocks inside of a cave to scare out the bears and the boogers, whatever was in there, and he heard something break, and he went in there, and there's all these jars, and they're sealed. And there was some damage to them, but they were they're original as far as 300 or 400 years before Christ. But they're exactly what you and I have in our Bibles. Exactly. They have the whole Book of Isaiah complete. That's a big old book. But the thing about it is that we've got all of these copies that are there. And then the other thing is called the time evidence. And the time evidence is the fact that the time between the original copy and the copies. Because the longer there is a distance between the original and the copy, it's harder to give an absolute about it. And so we'll pick that up on Wednesday night to talk about how that just in the time element, that how much time has passed between the original writings and the surviving copies. And that was a time. Several dated in the New Testament, several are dated 40 to 100 years. Now, in the other guys that we just mentioned, we're talking about 1,300 years, 950. You know, the closest we can get is 350 years with Livy. The New Testament, no, we're within a 40-year window. It's crazy. Okay, we'll talk about that Wednesday night. Thank you for being here today.